Our Father, as we come to this passage in Proverbs, we pray for your hand of mercy upon us. We pray, even after we've had our bellies filled with food, that you would help us to remain alert. Pray for the help of your Spirit to bring your word to bear upon us. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name. Well, we come now again to chapter 3 in Proverbs. And as we began Proverbs, the heading that we can put on this chapter, chapter 3 of Proverbs, is the superiority of wisdom's way, and particularly the rewards of wisdom. This is the second part of this chapter that I'll be looking at. Now again, I'm only going to really be covering just a few verses. But I want to remind you again of the outline that I set before you regarding Proverbs chapter 3. We're looking at the rewards of wisdom from verses 1 to 12. But then when we move into verses 13 to 20, we're going to be dealing with the superiority of wisdom. And then from verse 21 to 35, the application of wisdom. The application of wisdom, which means the promise of blessings, verses 21 to 26, and the obligations of wisdom to one's neighbor, verses 27 to 35. In the first 10 verses of chapter 3, I set before you five imperatives. There are five imperatives that come out of this text. And these are imperatives or commands of a father to the wise son. Verses 1 to 2, forget not. Verses 3 to 4, let not. Verses 5 to 6, trust and lean not. And verses 7 to 8, be not. And verses 9 and 10, honor and hoard not. Honor and hoard not. Now, before we look at these five imperatives, I want to remind you about the five principles that I set before you last Sunday. I said to you that Proverbs can be a very dangerous book if you don't interpret it correctly. There were five principles, five ground rules that I would lay down, and I shared them really from our brother, Barry Bochum. But let me remind you about these ground rules that we need to have in mind as we look at Proverbs. And if you weren't here for that last Sunday, I encourage you to listen to the message because I did explain it a little more last Sunday. But the four ground rules. Proverbs is not law, it is wisdom. It is wisdom literature. The second thing is we need to understand the difference between indicatives and imperatives in the book of Proverbs. And thirdly, Christ is the wise son of Proverbs. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is his perfect obedience and righteousness that fulfills everything that the wise son has been called to do. And fourthly, the truths that we find in the old covenant in terms of shadows and types are the same truths that we find in the New Covenant. In fact, the New Covenant, the New Testament, explains and elaborates and turns the lights on so we see the fulfillment of these things in Christ and in His people through the power of His Spirit. We also warned about the dangers of legalism and moralism. Moralism being the greater danger we face in Proverbs. Moralism is that idea that if I'm good, God will bless me with more things, and I will have less trials. Of particular danger that I mentioned was that if we get just a few of these principles down, we put a few of these principles in our pockets, so to speak, that our lives will become successful. And that our lives are a success because we're doing good. What happens in that inevitably is that we really don't need the gospel. We ultimately are our own saviors. So I want us now to come to three remaining imperatives that the Father gives to His wise Son. I'm only going to really deal with two of them, and then I'll close out the last one. I don't think I'll be able to do it. I'm not going to deal with Proverbs next Sunday, so we'll have to wait until the new year. But I do want to make a point of clarification. I said that we will go amiss if we do not see the wise son in Proverbs as Jesus. For only he fulfilled all righteousness and completely obeyed and submitted to the Father. But let me also say this. That does not mean that when we come to the Proverbs, we look at it and say, oh well, it's all good and well, Jesus did it all, it doesn't really matter. Let me say to you that we are absolutely called to obey and submit to the commands of God in Christ. The difference is that if we truly are in Christ, we are saved because of Christ's obedience, not ours. We are set free by grace to obey God because we love Him and not because we are trying to win His approval. Now that is important for us to understand. Let me also say that our best and most vigorous acts of obedience are weak and pathetic. That's true. At best. But God accepts them because of Christ's perfect obedience. He accepts them because they are from a heart that has been made new. A heart that has been indwelt by the Spirit. A heart of love for Him. And so that is why we are accepted by God. And when we obey because we love Him. Not trying to win His approval. But we still obey. We still obey and we obey in His power. But when we do obey, when we do the things that He calls us to do, how do we respond? We respond in the same way as Jesus said to us in Luke 17, verse 10. When we have done everything, when we have done everything that God has commanded us to say and do, we are but unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. And let me say, friends, that this is the antithesis of moralism. When we come to the indicatives, they show and explain to us what righteousness will look like in any given circumstance of life. This is what ought to be reflected in us as we walk with Christ. And let me say this, friends, this will be the result, the fruit of putting on Christ Jesus and giving no room to the flesh. This is what true wisdom looks like. This is the fruit it produces when we walk by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. When we come to commands, we must obey them. We must obey them because we love God. We obey them in the strength of Christ, but we obey them because we love God. And we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your commands. We can obey them and walk in them because of Christ's perfect obedience. So I wanted to say that just by way of us. But let's look at these imperatives. We've looked at two already. Forget not, let not. Let's come to the third imperative. Trust and lean not. Trust and lean not. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, beloved, let's consider this and think about this word trust. The word trust comes from the Hebrew word batah. And it literally means to stretch out or lie face down. It is a picture of a man totally stretched out on his face before God. That's what Solomon is saying. Trust in the Lord. Lay face down before Him. This posture, or the message of this posture, is total helplessness and dependence upon God. It speaks of one totally yielded to that will. In fact, the best illustration of this is Matthew, where in the Gospel of Matthew, where we find our Lord Jesus, who fell on His face and prayed before God, not as I will, but as Thou will be done. If we are to truly walk in the wisdom of God, friends, we are to trust and lean on it. We are to trust. Now here's a question that I want us to consider this afternoon. What does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Let me submit to you several things that will help us to understand what it means to trust in the Lord. If you're taking notes, the first one is, we are to trust God entirely with all your heart. To trust Him with your whole being. To trust God entirely, entirely with your whole heart. God demands undivided commitment to Himself. He demands undivided commitment to Himself. And when we think of Israel, how often do we find Israel with their heart and their loyalty divided between the Lord and the false gods of this nation? It is easy for us to be tempted to trust the wisdom of the world rather than rely upon divine revelation. There is only one man who ever trusted the Lord wholly and completely, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in John, 1 John chapter 3, when John says, how do we know if we're His children? If we keep His commands, and these are His commands, that we believe on the one whom He has sent, and we love our brothers as ourselves. It is because of Christ's perfect obedience that we are accepted by Him. And it is in His perfect obedience that we can obey. David tells us in Psalm 119, verses 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And our Lord Jesus put it this way, no one can serve two masters. And He also taught, the greatest command is this, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. You cannot truly serve God with a divided heart. This is why the psalmist says, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. David put it this way, after he had sinned against Bathsheba, creating me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit. My friend, I want to submit this to you, that only a Christian can do this. Because only a Christian has been given a new heart. Paul writes this to the Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I want to exhort you, children of God, seek a united heart. Seek a heart that is wholly committed to God. Pray for it. Plead for it. Lay hold of it in Christ. So we trust God. Exclusively. But then let me also say, we trust God exclusively. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. By nature, we are inclined to lean on our own understanding. What is our knee-jerk reaction? Our knee-jerk reaction is always to depend upon our own wisdom, our own inclination. And here's the problem with us, folks. It's not just that we're a little broken. By nature, we are completely broken. By nature, the image of God in us has been marred, and we reflect more the image, in many ways, of the devil. By nature, lies come to us easily. By nature, we drink sin like water. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are in no condition to make any decisions that will reflect any wisdom from God. By nature, we are wayward. And here's the problem. Many of us, in fact, most of us make crucial life decisions in areas such as marriage, in finances, in vocation, not based upon God's revealed word, but their feelings. How many have made decisions based upon some emotional experience, even upon some providential occurrence? Jeremiah Burroughs, in his little book on providence, says this: trust in providence only as far as it agrees with the Scriptures. Our hearts are broken, friends. Our hearts are wayward. We cannot trust in anything in us. Ultimately, what our hearts desire is against God. It may not seem like it, but ultimately what our hearts desire is against God. Unless God is firmly in the driving seat, unless God is on the throne. Proverbs warns us. It warns us repeatedly that our feelings are unreliable. Listen to what Proverbs 14 verse 12 says. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right. Everything squares up. It seems like it's going to be pleasing. And yet it ends in death. And so Proverbs 28 verse 26 says this: he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Don't trust your gut feeling, folks. It is foolish. It is foolish. A person may feel that he would be happier if he were to walk out on his wife and go and be with a younger woman. A mother may not feel like using the rod of discipline on her children. She may not feel like she needs to deal with her children, but she would be better suited to some other thing. The problem is, friends, very often those feelings are based not on what the Word of God says, but on what our feelings are, what our preferences are. Think of the churches that dot our land. How many of them have been churches that have tempted to resort to worldly methodologies? How many have been on the forefront of saying the Bible is outdated and really treat the Bible as though it was a book of suggestions? And I want to say, beloved, looking at the wise son here, the wise man does not lean on his own understanding, but trusts that God's way is best. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how emotional the case is. It doesn't matter how providentially things may look. What does the Word of God say? What does the solid counsel of the Scriptures say? Let me say, beloved, the one who chooses his own way arrogantly claims that he knows better than God. He may not say it in that way. He may not use those words. But when he says, you know what, God, I know better, he is a fool and an arrogant fool. If you think about the one who exemplified these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of the example he left for us, he said this: most assuredly I say, in John 5:19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Proverbs warns us against trusting our hearts, friends. It warns us against trusting our own wisdom. It warns us against trusting our circumstances. But it also warns us against trusting other people or being improperly influenced by other people. Listen to what Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Have we been afraid to speak the truth when it comes to a family member? And we have feared the outcome, and at the end of the day, we've done more damage than we've done good. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Beloved, we must evaluate the counsel and the influence of friends and family members and worldly exports, whatever they may be, against the Word of God. And we must have the courage to forsake all and to risk the disapproval of all when Scripture directs us otherwise. We must be willing to say, as that great reformer Martin Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." This must be our standard. This must be where we take our stand and we're willing to die. This is the hill to die on, beloved. Let me also say that the command to trust God also brings to mind, if I may say this, the way of salvation. When does conversion really take place? Conversion takes place when we realize that we are naked and poor and we have nothing. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Conversion takes place when we repent of trusting in our own goodness and wisdom, and we put our faith in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And salvation comes to us only when we are convinced that God's judgment on us is right and that we are indeed born helpless, hopeless, lost sinners, worthy of all God's wrath and judgment. Salvation comes when we humble ourselves and say, "God, your judgment on me is right." That is why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why are they mourning, friends? They are mourning because they see their sin. And they see who it is against. And they feel if God does not do something, they will be utterly undone. And they are comforted. They are comforted with salvation. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Nothing could be further from what this world tells us. Men are basically good. Men are born good. They've just lost their way. No, friends. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And the psalmist says this, Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God were to mark out every iniquity in our lives, none of us would be able to stand. We would crumble before God. We would sink into the cracks. We would pray for the mountains to fall on us. But listen to what the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness with you." As you may be free. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only must we trust God exclusively, but we must trust God extensively. Look at verse 6 again. "In all your ways, in all your ways, acknowledge it." We are not merely to acknowledge God's lordship over our religious life. We are to bring God's truth to bear on every aspect of our life. We are to trust Him in how we govern and run our families, our education, our careers, our finances, our friendships. There is no area in our life that is off limits to Christ. If there is any area that is off limits to Christ, there is a problem for us. We cannot claim to be a Christian if we are not following Him and yielding to Him. Now let me say with that, if there are Christians that rebel and kick against God's rule, that God will bring them back if they're genuinely His law, if He is genuinely their law. But when we do that, friends, we are not acting like Christians. And that is a very, very, very bad sign. Abraham Kuyper said this: He is laudable in the total expanse of human life. There is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine. That is mine." Now let me say, beloved, that the wise person, the wise man, the wise son, the wise daughter is characterized by continuous bringing of every thought to the Lord. I was standing in Walmart the other day, and I had an awful thought that came into my mind. Just an awful thought. And I just, as that thought came across my mind, I just stopped in my thinking and just said, "Please, Lord, please forgive me for that thought. Please cleanse me of that thought." Every thought, folks, every thought of us, to bring it into captivity. Every rebellious thought, every arrogant thought, every foolish thought. Ever walked away from a conversation with somebody and said, "You know, there was a lot of me in that conversation"? And it is at those times where we have to pause in our hearts and say, "Lord, please forgive me. Thank God that you didn't humble me right there in front of that person and cause me to be a fool in front of you." Because the Lord can do that. Every thought, every area of our lives. God wants us to bring every area. There needs to be a willingness to bring every area into God's presence. Not only in the big issues of life, but also into the day-to-day routine. No matter is too small for God's attention. Think about this for a moment. If Jesus said to you, the sparrows, if a sparrow falls to the ground, does not my Father know it? Are you of not much more value than, you are more valuable to the Father than a sparrow? If a hair on your head falls to the ground, the Lord knows it. Every thought, this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 103 or 139. He says, "Even my thoughts, every thought, my thoughts from afar off, God, you know them." There is no matter too small for God's attention, friends. It is always an encouragement to me when one of my little children come to me and say that they ask God for something, something little, something me. Seemingly insignificant. Little ones, let me say this to you. Just speak to Jesus. Take everything to Jesus. Talk with Him. Share your heart with Him. Bring your worries to Him. Bring your burdens. There's nothing too small for Him. Paul writes this: "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You know, so many people look at that and think that that's talking about spiritual warfare out there. That's not talking about spiritual warfare out there. Paul is talking about the strongholds in our hearts and our minds. Do you realize, beloved, that you are a sinner? When you got saved, you had brokenness in you. You had patterns of thinking that were wrong and flawed and sinful and ungodly. And every time you bring yourself under the gospel and you bring yourself into the light of God's Word, God, through His Spirit, breaks down those strongholds. "These weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And if you know your own heart, beloved, you know there's enough sin in your own heart for you to say with the Apostle Paul, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. We know that our thoughts are sinful. We know that our thoughts are often askew. And we sit there at times and we think through things and we say, I don't know, Lord. I don't know. But I want to encourage you, this weapon of the gospel is mighty. It is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God's word will cut through the nonsense. God's word will cut through the baloney and the emotions and the manipulation. And God's word will show you what is really at hand, what is really going on in your heart. There is nothing, there is no one who can hide before the eyes of God. His word is a double-edged sword, capable of dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And I want you to see the great blessing. Look at this verse again, verse 6. Trust in, or from verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lay prostrate before Him. Walk with Him. Stay close to Him. Cling to Him. Lean not on your own understanding. Take your thoughts to Him. Everything. In all your ways acknowledge Him, giving Him thanks, bringing every issue before Him. And He shall direct your paths. He's not going to direct your paths if you don't do that thing. But here's the great blessing. He will make your paths straight. He will. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder Isaiah said, that on the highway of holiness, even a fool shall not go astray. Have you ever felt yourself to be foolish and silly and, oh, that makes us dumb mistakes? What a wonderful thing to know that if you lay your heart before God and you bring your thoughts into the light of His Word, He will give you straight paths. Person who trusts God entirely, exclusively, and extensively will enjoy success in life. Not the kind of success that the world talks about. Not the big house on the lake and the mansions. No. The success of having the peace of God and the joy of God and having the eternal blessings of the favor of God in your life and on your family. I want to share some things with you from Charles Bridges. I really recommend to you Charles Bridges' little commentary. Oh, it's not a little commentary. It's not so big. It's a bit of a tome. But it is worth its weight in gold. I just want to share some thoughts with you. Charles Bridges says this. Take one step at a time. Every step under plain warrant. Listen to that. Every step under plain warrant and divine direction. Never venture to plan for yourself except in simple dependence on God. It is nothing less than self-idolatry to conceive that we can carry on even the ordinary matters of the day without His counsel. He loves to be consulted. Therefore, take all thy difficulties to be resolved by Him. In the habit of going to Him in the first place, before self-will, self-pleasing. Asking the counsel of God under His guidance and wisdom. Take these things to Him. And folks, let me say this to you. No matter who those influences are, your own heart, your own mind, your friends, your family members, even before you speak to them, take it to the Lord. And be careful of hypocrisy. Let me share with you two passages of Scripture where hypocrisy is highlighted and God's response to it. In Jeremiah 42, verse 1 to 3, the elders had come to Jeremiah and they were afraid of the Chaldeans. They were afraid that the Chaldeans would destroy them. They were a warlike people. And they were tempted to go and lean on the arm of flesh, go down to Egypt. And listen to this, Jeremiah 42, verse 1 to 3. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kiriah, Jeznia the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see. And the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing which we should do." And Jeremiah went and prayed and told them they should not go back down to Egypt. And guess what they did, folks? They decided to go down to Egypt. Now listen to this. From verse 19, the passage says, Jeremiah speaking to the people, "The Lord had said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it.'" And then God says, "And I have this day declared it to you, that you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. I dare you ask God to show you his will. And when he shows you his will by his plain word, you go against it. I dare you." This is what God is saying, friends. This is frightening. Ezekiel says this, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." It sounds cool and spiritual to come to God and say, "Hey God, show us your will. But we are not willing to let go of our idols." Beloved, are we willing to let go of our idols? Because if we come to God with idols in our hands and we say to God, "God, we want you to show us your way." And when God shows us his way, we realize we love our idols more than the way of God. God will destroy us, friends. God will let us perish. Listen to what Bridges says. He says, "Before any of these have been consulted, friends, family members, whoever, go to God at once. Consider no circumstance too clear to need his direction. Remember the evil consequence of this inconsiderate neglect of not seeking the counsel of the Lord. Remember, when Israel did not seek the counsel of God regarding the Gibeonites, and they made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites were a snare to them." Friends. He goes on, he says, "In all thy ways, small as well as great, in all thy concerns, personal or relative, temporal or eternal, let him be supreme. Who of us has not found the unspeakable peace of bringing to God matters too minute or individual to be entrusted to the most confidential ear? Thus it was that Abraham acknowledged God. And wheresoever he pitched a tent for himself, there was always an altar for God. In choosing a wife for his son, there was a singular absence of worldliness. No mention of riches and honor and beauty or of anything but what concerned the name and the honor of his God. And thus did the wise man's father in all his ways acknowledge God, asking counsel of him in all his difficulties. And he was never disappointed. Folks, let me say to you that this indeed is the way to walk with God. This is true faith. It is vigorous. It is not something that we are going to do just by hitting the cruise control button. We have to do it vigorously. We have to bring it before God vigorously. Bridges says this, "Now if we be weaned from the idolatry of making our bosom emotions our oracle or guide, and our heart our counsel, if in true poverty of spirit we go every morning to our Lord." And let me pause for a moment, because we often talk about, oh, just walk with God, walk with Jesus. What does that mean? Follow Christ. This is what Bridges says, and I think he's right. He said, if in true poverty of spirit we go every morning to our Lord, as knowing not how to guide ourselves for this day, our eye constantly looking upward for direction, the light will come down. The light will come down. We can do nothing without it. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." Well, let me go to the fourth command. And this is where we'll end today. Look at the fourth command. Verse 6 and 7 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes." Verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now let me say in this fourth command that there really is one negative command, "Do not be wise in your own eyes," and two positive commands, "Fear the Lord and depart from evil." One dynamic equivalent puts it like this. It's not a translation, it's actually an interpretation, but it says this: don't be impressed in your own wisdom. When we are impressed with our own wisdom, folks, that is a sure sign that we are headed for trouble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Think about that word. In the Greek, this is a command, it's an imperative. And it is written in the present imperative. The present imperative. So, translated from the Septuagint, which would be the Greek Old Testament, it would be in the present imperative, which literally is translated like this: stop being wise in your own eyes. Or don't let it begin. So there's an assumption that by nature we are wise in our own eyes. And this verse is saying, stop it. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And if you are not wise in your own eyes, don't begin to be wise in your own eyes. Let me say to you, beloved, there could be no greater enemy to the fear of the Lord in the heart than the self-conceit of our own wisdom. Paul understood this and he knew it. And in Romans 12 verse 16, he wrote to the Roman Christians, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Folks, we are wise in our own eyes. We often think we know more than we actually do. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Take heed. If any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall." When we think we are standing, that is when we are most at danger. Being wise in our own eyes is the antithesis of fearing God. And those who fear God are those who have been humble, are those who learn by painful experience to put no confidence in their flesh, but walk humbly before God. There was a story of some Scottish elders in a church in Scotland who were praying and seeking the Lord's face about an elder for their church, a pastor for their church. And the young man came, and these were seasoned elders, been elders for years in the church, and came and interviewed, and he knew all the theology. He knew he was a man full of a head. He had much learning. And as they discussed this man as a potential pastor for the church, one of the elders said this: "But does he walk with a limp? Does he walk with a limp? Has God shown him his own heart?" A wise man is the man who lays with his face before God. He is the man who is more afraid of dishonoring God than anything else. Psalm 119, verse 67, David experienced this. God had afflicted him. And did God afflict David, friends? God afflicted him. Absalom. Remember what happened with Absalom? And there are many instances in David's life where things went awry and God humbled him. And this is what David writes in Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And later on he says, "It is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Let me say to you, friends, this is so opposite of what we see in the world. It is the mantra of modern thinking and modern education that encourages students to be wise in their own eyes. It is baked into our culture to have this bravado, to have this kind of "I can do" attitude. This fierce independent spirit that is so prevalent in all of us, that is ours by nature. This is what is odious and offensive to God. And God resists it. It excludes God, who is the source of all truth, and it casts man on his own broken arm. No, beloved, let me say to you, sadly, this is so often prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? How many young men have left seminary think they can truly be mighty leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ just because they have degrees behind their names and because they have all this theological stuff in their head, but they have not learned their hearts and they have not learned to lean upon the sovereign arm of God. And they're chomping at the bit. They're chomping at the bit. Look at what verse 7 says. What is the mark of someone who fears God? What is the mark of someone who fears God? The one who fears the Lord will turn away from you. Don't tell me you fear God and yet you are embracing evil. Don't tell me you fear God and yet you fear not the very thing that brought the Son of God down to this earth to die on that awful Roman gibbet. Don't tell me you fear God and the very thing that caused his agony and sorrow that was laid upon his shoulders, you embrace and fondle. One of the true marks of someone who fears God, beloved, is a humble heart. And a turning away from evil. a God-fearing person realizes that because the Lord is just, all-knowing, all-powerful, the all-wise governor of the universe, no one ever benefits from going against His ways. Take heed. Yield to the Master. The path of the sinner is hard, beloved. And let me say this, anyone who is proud really has no fear of God. You want to see someone who has no fear of God in their hearts? He's proud, he's boastful. Let me bring this to a close. The wise person is always conscious of God and is repulsed by evil. And let me say, when this person is repulsed by evil, they're not repulsed by evil because of a fear of the consequences, but also because of conviction that God's ways are the ways of greatest blessing. They see the kindness and the love and the forbearance of God. This is what Romans tells us. Do you not know the goodness and the kindness and the patience and the forbearance of God are meant to do what? To lead you to repentance. This is the heart response of Joseph when Joseph was given that opportunity to indulge in sexual sin with Potiphar's wife. How can I do this awful thing against my God who loves me so? But I want you to notice the rewards of this as well, friends. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Look at verse 8. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. George Lawson writes this. He says, the fear of God is health to the outward as well as the inward man. The spiritually wise will remember that in God's hands is our life and breath and all our ways. That diseases are His servants which come and go at His pleasure, and that the surest way to health is to walk before Him in all pleasing. Does he then enjoy health? He has a blessing along with it. Is he the victim of disease? It will be more beneficial to him than it is to the wicked and unsanctified. Beloved, when we walk with God, we experience true blessing. Listen to what David said. He said this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And I want to say this, even with regards to physical health, how much of our ailments and illnesses, how much of the maladies of today in the society in which we live in cannot be traced back to spiritual problems, to spiritual troubles. People who've buried wicked acts that they've done, and now they struggle with all kinds of mental issues. When we walk with God, even if we are called by God to go through suffering, the suffering doesn't take us away from God. It is used by God to strengthen us and purify us. But friends, when we walk with God, the general rule is God strengthens us not only inwardly, but outwardly as well. God blesses us. Matthew Henry put it this way, to fear the Lord so as to depart from evil is true wisdom and understanding. Those who have it are truly wise, but self-denyingly so, and not wise in their own eyes. For our encouragement thus to live in the fear of God, it is here promised that it shall be as serviceable even as to the outward man as our necessary food. It will be nourishing. It shall be health to thy neighbor. It will be strengthening. It shall be marrow to thy bones. The prudence, temperance, and sobriety, the calmness and the composure of mind, and the good government of the appetites and the passions which religion teaches tend very much not only to the health of the soul, but to a good habit of body, which is very desirable, and without which other enjoyments in this world are insipid. Well, let me end with these final words. Key to all of this is the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 7 again. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Thomas Wilcox wrote these words. Fear God, for not to fear God is to fear everything. And I end with the words from Micah chapter 6 verse 8, which brings these three imperatives together. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.